Welcome to the Miracle Camp podcast, and thanks for checking out this recording from Women's Retreat. Please enjoy listening to our speaker from the weekend.
Good morning, ladies. I wouldn't put it past me to knock myself out in the eye with that. Did you brush your teeth? This is a question that I ask my youngest son at least twice a day. And our back and forth goes something like this. Me, did you brush your teeth? Yes. This morning? Yes. With toothpaste? No. Okay, go back and brush your teeth with toothpaste. The lineup of questions is actually longer than that, but it developed over the years because there have been interactions when I asked, and he would say no to one of the questions. For many months, he wanted credit for brushing his teeth the previous day. But brushing his teeth yesterday does not help him out today. That's no longer adequate. The morning's brushing is no longer sufficient for the evening's brushing. So, brushing his teeth without toothpaste is not what I consider fully brushing your teeth. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, God is helping us understand what he fully considers to be trust in him. Sometimes we say, God, I trusted you. And he says, today? This morning, we're going to look at his toothpaste, what he considers toothpaste. And that's trusting him with our whole heart and not leaning on our understanding. God directs us to trust in him. And last night, we talked about how generous we are with our trust. Right? A big part of our life is engaging in functional trust. We trust strangers driving 1 to 2 pound vehicles to abide by the rules of the road. Do you ever think about that as you're driving on a 2-lane road? You don't know the person coming from the opposite direction. They have a lot of sway on the rest of your day, right? We trust restaurants and food processing facilities to provide accurate nutritional labels. And when that doesn't happen, it usually ends up on the news, right? We trust that if we flip the little switches on the walls, that there will be light or that we can extinguish the light. So successful life is greatly determined by where we place our functional trust. And God specifies that a faithful life, one that leads to everlasting life, is lived when we place our trust in him with our whole heart. And that's an interesting specification, right? So we say, well, what is our heart? And we're not going to go into all the details this morning, but the Bible says that the heart represents what we love, what we adore, what we value. Deuteronomy 6, 5 says, love the Lord with all your heart. So love the Lord with all of your affections. Joshua 22 talks about being careful to observe the commandments that the Lord has given us, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him. Those actions follow the affection of the heart, the love. And then Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart or keep your love with all vigilance because from it flows the spring of life. So our first point this morning is to consider the truth that the heart holds our affections. The heart holds our affections. Practically, the heart serves as a gauge. It helps us to know the intensity of an emotion or an affection. Consider it a God designed feedback loop to you, that you know how much you are moved by anything we encounter, by a person, by the crispness of the air, by the scent of a lakeside bonfire. We are affected by that, sometimes with greater affection and love, and sometimes with not. So the heart holds our affections. But its role as a gauge was flipped upside down when sin entered the world. And so no longer do we view the heart as a gauge, but a guide. Culture now and in biblical times would say, follow your heart. Let your heart be your guide. Do what makes you happy. And this is an issue for at least two reasons that we'll talk about. First, we already have a guide. We don't need another guide. Exodus 13, we've been kind of talking about the wilderness narrative for ourselves and for the Israelites, but Exodus 13, 17 through 22 says this. You can join me if you'd like. When Pharaoh let the people go, so this is after the plagues and before the Red Sea, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land, for the Philistines, although they were, that was near, for God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. So even before we know how he's guiding us, we know that he is directing the Israelites. And he doesn't go the fast way. He goes the long way. The long ways through the wilderness. And God determined that the wilderness was better for the Israelites. Think about that. It was better. Because if the people had seen the war, if they would have engaged in war with the Philistines, they would have changed their minds and they would have gone back to serving Pharaoh. They would have viewed enslavement as better than freedom. Yes. And so he brought them through the wilderness. He brought them through the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones with you from here. We have to stop there for a second, too. Joseph knew that God would deliver them. He didn't know what it looked like. He didn't know when it would be, but he was confident of it. He trusted his Lord, so much so that he commanded his descendants, you're going to carry my bones out of here. And so they did. They moved on from Succoth and encamped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So God was their guide. And he continues to be our guide. We don't have maybe a pillar of cloud, pillar of smoke. We don't have a pillar of fire. But we do have the Holy Spirit, who is a fire. So, first issue with the heart relegating its duty as gauge and taking over guide is the fact that that job's already been taken by a better guide. But also, the heart is not healthy. So not only do we have a guide, but the heart is not healthy. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And this is not going to be a shock, although it might sting. The heart betrays us. It is not loyal to us. And how dare it? It's our heart. But if you look back in your life, you will find evidence of your heart betraying you and being for another. The heart, contrary to its beat in our chest, is not life-giving. Now, I have a little story to illustrate this. My husband and I were transplants to the area that we got engaged in, and so we were looking for a house before we got married so that I could live in it because my lease was coming up and then he would join. And we were looking at lots of different places and we found this adorable little house in a town nearby. It was precious, had so much character, and I was ready to buy it on the spot. See, before I was engaged to him, I lived up north in Chicago and I had my condo of my own. So I knew what it was like to own my own property. And if I wanted something, I'd buy it. I wanted this house. The character that I saw in that house, my husband saw as dollar signs. He saw as repairs. And so he wasn't on the same page as me. And I kept thinking about that house. This is how ugly my heart is. I started pondering how I could get that house and how it was only because of my fiancé that I couldn't get it. And my heart let me wander. And do you think I was contented to be engaged at that time? Nope. In those private moments, I was a bit frustrated that I couldn't get what I wanted. Until the Lord hit me upside the head and made me realize I have a greater affection than this house. I love my fiancé more than this house. And as soon as my eyes were shifted from what I wanted to what I loved more, then the affection for that house waned. And my affection for my fiancé grew again. But my heart would have been perfectly content to fan the flame of affection for that old house. My heart was deceiving me. It was distracting me with a lesser love. So that gives us our second point. Our heart holds our affections, and our affections influence our trust. With that house, I was trusting that it would be a better life, me living in it, than the life of me apart from it, but with my fiancé. And my fiancé has become a fabulous husband. Let's consider a biblical story that highlights how our affections can influence our trust. If you want to follow along, you can look in the book of Judges. We're going to consider the story of Samson and Delilah. And for those of you who know the story, I'm excited for the Lord to continue to illumine. Samson had supernatural strength given to him by God, and was maintained by Samson in the obedient act of not cutting his hair. Samson falls in love with a woman named Delilah, who in turn betrays him by her allegiance. Judges 16. Yep. Delilah makes an allegiance with Samson's enemy, the Philistines. And so they're wanting to know what makes him strong. So she asks him. And time after time, he gives her an untruthful answer. And time after time, as soon as he gives her the answer, the Philistines come in and apply that strategy. And yet, he still has his strength. The pattern is obvious to us, but it did not deter Samson from loving Delilah, right? And so she pressed harder for the true answer. And verse 16 of chapter 16 says that it caused him great stress. Specifically, it describes that his soul was vexed to death. And so Samson told her his whole heart. Now, that does not make sense. That's not very intuitive. That's not very wise. The woman he loves somehow conveys to his enemies how he can be thwarted. She continues to press, and he does not want to give the truth up. But now he is dealing with the consequence of investing his affections to Delilah. And as he's been investing his affections with Delilah, his affections for the Lord have not been as strong. But he has this inner battle. He is vexed to death. And he succumbs. He told her all his heart. And the story says that when she saw that he told her all his heart, she summoned the Philistines, who then cut his hair and bound his body. And they were successful. He no longer had his strength. Samson did not trust the Lord with his love life. He didn't trust the Lord with his satisfaction. He didn't even trust the Lord with his strength. Ultimately, he didn't trust the Lord with his heart because he gave Delilah all his heart. There's so much to unpack here for us. What do we learn about affections? Well, they grow in proximity. Who we are near and who are around the most. He chose to spend time over and over with Delilah, and his affections for her grew. Affections are then impacted by our interactions, but our heart being deceptive, the interactions that he had with the Philistines did not connect with his interactions with Delilah. And our affections are fanned by interests. I don't know what interests Delilah had beyond making money and having an alliance with the Philistines. I don't know all the affections or the interests of Samson. We know one interest that they shared, and it was a very strong influence. And the interest that Samson and Delilah shared is not one that God shared with Samson. So when interests do not align with God's, as we see with Samson, we are going to feel more distant from him, and that will affect our affections. The evidence for Samson was that Delilah was untrustworthy, but his affections had influenced his trust. And that trust resulted in action. So our heart holds our affections influence our trust, and trust results in action. The trusting in the Lord that results from our heart is to not lean on our own understanding. And so when we are willing to lean on our own understanding, we need to question the affections of our heart. I love tangible things to touch, things to watch. And so we're going to watch another minute clip of the movie While You Were Sleeping. It was made, I think, in the 90s, maybe early 2000s. There's a character named, by Sandra Bullock, named Lucy. She's single, lives alone, and she happens to find herself in the web of lies where she is engaged to a man in the hospital in a coma. And his family thinks that she's engaged to their son, and we're going to see a clip of her talking with that man's brother. There's another man in the clip who lives in the same building as Lucy. So, if we can watch the clip.
It was just a misunderstanding, and on top of the Joe Jr. thing.
Excuse me?
Nothing.
No, there's no nothing now. What Joe Jr. thing?
The leaning thing.
The leaning thing?
Yeah.
Okay. What do you mean by the leaning? Because he gave me flowers?
And then you leaned.
And then I leaned.
Yeah.
Okay. How did I lean when I leaned?
How were you leaning? It was a lot different than hugging. Hugging's very different. Hugging, that involves arms and hands. And leaning is whole bodies moving in like this. Leaning involves wanting and accepting. Leaning.
Hey, Luce. Is this guy bothering you?
No.
Are you sure? Because it looks like he's leaning.
Thank you. See?
I'll be right over here if you need me.
Okay, thank you very much.
I know karate.
This movie, leaning involves wanting and accepting. Wanting. Leaning is an action resulting from our affection. And it's visible. It's observed by others. Bill Pullman's character had an issue because Lucy, when receiving a gift, leaned, and he was questioning that. Joe Jr. sees that character leaning. Where do we lean? What are our affections that we want to get closer to? And you may not know what they are, but the people around you probably do. People close to you probably have observed one, maybe two areas where you lean. We have a proclivity toward living independently from God. We engage in preferential treatment of our timing and our ideas over God's timing and God's ideas. And it's foolish. But that preferential understanding influences our actions. Our functional trusts will be on display. And we could use a Joe Jr. to call us out when he sees us leaning toward our own understanding, especially because our own understanding is fickle. It can change as often as I get a hot flash. But even before our affections were swayed by lies and counterfeit gods, it's really important that we remember that we still had need for God's wisdom. Our need for wisdom, our reliance on God, leaning on God, is not because of sin. It preexisted it. But because of sin in the world, we now resist it. We resist the leaning. We want our own wisdom. Our created minds are capable of amazing things, right? We have architects designing skyscrapers that withstand the strong daily winds. We have people and specifically designed vehicles that can exit the Earth's atmosphere and explore space. But in those acts, we're navigating what God designed. He created the winds. He created the atmosphere. He created the ozone. He created, and he did it out of nothing. So it's helpful for us to have perspective. Yes, the heart is wicked. It's deceptive. It sways us. But even if it didn't, what wisdom is greater? One commentator described our measured knowledge as fitting in a thimble. Okay? We're not saying we don't have some common sense, common grace, brilliance. But when you have a thimble full, in contrast to perpetual oceans that don't even fully capture God's wisdom, it demonstrates our foolishness when we are stubborn to say, I'm content with the thimbleful, when we have access to the oceans. Looking out here now, you see a lake that's enticing. It can be challenging, but it can also be calming. That's nothing compared to the oceans upon oceans upon oceans. Why should we not lean on our understanding? Why should we work to grow our affection for God's wisdom? Because not only is his greater, but yes, sin. And because of sin, we are often governed by irrational urges that we cannot control. Proverbs 28:26 bluntly states, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. And that might seem like a strange verse for those who are young, for those who have had success, but you live long enough, you have certain accidents, you take certain medications, you have certain stressors, and the mind and the memory that you once had and had pride in will fail you. So live long enough and you will realize that trusting our own mind is a foolish errand. Jeremiah 17:5-6 says that from the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. There's the wilderness again. But in that description, there's no hope for joy. So how do we make leaning on the Lord a more automatic action? Right? So if we reverse engineer, we know, like I said before, that our heart's affections will influence our trust, and our trust will result in an action. So for our actions to be different, our trust has to be different. For our trust to be different, our affections have to be different. Our heart needs to change. So how do we do that? How do we, if we can switch to the next slide, how do we make Song of Solomon 8:5 something that is said of us? Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Does that give you chills? Isn't that just a lovely but inspirational verse? Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? God has to be our beloved. We're going to talk tonight about considering him in all of our ways. And if we think about our affections and what we said before, of our affections are grown by proximity, by interests, the more that we consider God in all of our ways, the more our affections for him will grow. This morning, how do we have the Lord as our beloved? How do we lean more on him? Well, we're going to reject our heart as a guide. And we're going to remind ourselves that it is a gauge. And when we see ugliness in it, we don't follow it. We say, whoa, whoa. My affections might be a little off, right? Because the heart is going to gauge the intensity of your love. We were just chatting before this session. Some of us who love sports, coach sports, cheer on sports, and My oldest is 15, but when he was younger and not putting as much energy or effort into a particular sport, because he happens to be competitive but more lackadaisical, I thought as a mom that if I, with my full energy, if I could cheer him on loud enough, long enough, if I could, I could somehow infuse my energy into him, then he would play with more intensity. I thought he was the one with the issue, right? His intensity wasn't high enough. But with heart as gauge instead of guide, I'm not following my intensity and trying to force it on another. I might be like, whoa, am I kind of idolizing his performance in this sport just a little? Is my day ruined because my sports team that I cheer on lost? Did the person I follow on social media miss a day of posting? And am I irritated because my entertainment was delayed? Right? Affections in my heart. If I use the heart as a guide, I'm going to follow that annoyance and I'm going to shout it either with my fingertips or with my voice. And I'm going to draw more people in, just like I tried to draw my son's intensity in, because we like it. But if my heart is my gauge, I realize I'm putting way too much influence, too much pressure, too much love for a person that I don't know. My anger about them having their own life and not meeting my expected timeline is not about their failure, but about my failing heart. Right? So we reject our heart as guide, and we reinstate God and his word as our guide. What does this look like? When I was first diagnosed with cancer, I felt very overwhelmed. I felt very claustrophobic. I could not outrun the disease. There's nothing I could do. There's nothing I could read. There's nothing I could eat. There's nothing that I could drink that was going to help me escape the diagnosis. You don't have to have had cancer to experience that. Maybe when you were a kid, you were playing with a sibling and they closed the door of the closet on you. Maybe they were laying on top of you and wrestling, and all of a sudden you became aware and you panicked. Maybe you have someone in your life who wants to be nearby all the time, whether it be 2 years old or 20 years old, and you can't get a breath. There are times when you feel claustrophobic. Sometimes it's in the clothes that continue to shrink. There are times when you feel overwhelmed and stressed. What do we do with that? Well, heart as guide, I will become undone. Right? I'm going to follow that, and I'm going to get lost in the labyrinth of those very strong, more powerful emotions than me. But with God and his word as guide, I can go to Psalm 93. So I invite you to join me there. Psalm 93. It's only five verses, so I'm going to read all. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Now, what does Psalm 93 have to do with cancer diagnosis? Nothing and everything. Because as I felt the floodwaters of cancer rise higher and higher to my neck, I knew that cancer was a stronger enemy. It was a real foe. And me pretending like I could outlast it wasn't fully considering the reality. Cancer is stronger than me. But it's not stronger than God. And the flood waters that rised in the Red Sea, they were stopped by a word. God told it when to stop, whether it be with Noah or with Moses. And so, yes, cancer at the time, I thought it could overwhelm me. But it will not overcome me in death. It might lead me to death, but God is victorious in death. And so I could rest, not because I was stronger than my foe, but the God who I serve was. And the song that we just sang is amazing. I didn't have to carry it. He did. It did not change the diagnosis. It didn't change all of the treatment. But ladies, there was such joy and worship in the fact that God was greater. He's mightier than the waves of the sea. He's mightier than the roar of the seas. Look what just happened. I could have kept my eyes on a reality. I could have kept my eyes on what seemed probable. But God, the Lord of all creation, invites us to the inconceivable notion that we trust him with the impossible. And when I look back, I do remember a dark month where we were going through a lot of different tests and trying to figure out the scope. And we didn't have a plan yet, so we didn't tell the kids. That was a really dark month. But this helped me from being overcome and overwhelmed by the darkness. So there are other passages of scripture that talk about light in the darkness. It may not be claustrophobic. Maybe you were in a dark place of wilderness and you cannot see. There is a God who illumines, and the darkness does not overtake him. Scripture can guide you in your wilderness, not just out of it, but in it too. And it can provide you a peace and a joy that the reality would say is impossible. So before our next session, if we can go to that slide, I want you to recall your particular wilderness story. And I want you to consider what scripture is true in that wilderness story. It doesn't have to be scripture that meant something to you then. Maybe it is. But I want you to look retrospectively, perhaps from a distance, even if it's if you're in the wilderness now, but take a step back and consider what scripture is true. What scripture do I need? And then, if you have time, consider the third question. What does scripture say about God's place in the wilderness? Ladies, the impossible is not that we escape the wilderness. There is a day, and we're going to get there on Sunday, there is a day that we will no longer be in the wilderness. But our hope is not only that life will be good when we're out of the wilderness. The impossible is that we can have joy. There can be peace. There can be growing affection for the Lord, even in the wilderness. Tonight we're going to learn how to lean on God by acknowledging Him in all of our ways. So in the meantime, final questions. Have you trusted the Lord? Today? Have you trusted the Lord for salvation? Or are you still carrying the burden and the shame of what you've done wrong? It's possible for you to be forgiven and for you to still be carrying the weight of shame. But Jesus, when He took our sin, the punishment of our sin, to the cross, He also bore our shame. There is freedom from that wilderness. So have you trusted Him? Are you reminding yourself of that truth? Because Satan's accusations do not stop when you are saved. Are you reminding the accusations and the accuser of who God is? He is who He says He is. Have you trusted God today as Lord? Or are you governing your day? The first one is easy for me because I've accepted Christ as Savior. And I do the work to overcome the shame. It still catches me off guard at times. But I am more guilty of aligning my day, of determining what I will accomplish, what I will enjoy, who I will have as my guide. So if you're like me and you do have salvation, are you trusting the Lord today as Lord? Essentially, have you used toothpaste? Right. I'm going to go ahead and pray for you as the band comes up.
Thanks for listening to this chapel session and for diving into Scripture with us. We hope you have been encouraged in your walk with Jesus, and we hope to see you here at camp for next year's Women's Retreat. So thanks again, and have a great day.